Part of this reading is actually a list of names. A little bit easier than some names that we get in lists of names in the Bible, but it's a list of names. But this is a vitally significant list of names. There are, after all, lists of names and lists of names. It's one thing for me to get out a telephone book and start reading names to you. Aaron Aronson, Adele Aronson, Amy Aronson. Anyway, that's one thing. That's not especially significant, but another list of names like this, John, Paul, George, and Ringo, that list might mean something to you, to some of you at least. It's got some significance. That's the sort of list that gets put on T-shirts. The list in Luke chapter 6 that we just heard is not quite like a phone book list or like the Beatles list. It's the Beatles, in case you didn't realize. But it's perhaps more like the Beatles list in that it is a significant list, the one in Luke chapter 6. And it's significant in a way that we will see today. The most important thing, though, as we carry on with this, is to have our Bibles open to page 1033. There's blue Bibles there in front of you. If you've got one of them, it's page 1033, Luke chapter 6. And to have our hearts open. So let me lead us in prayer that God will, we can open our Bibles, but we need God to open our hearts. Gracious Heavenly Father, please do open our hearts to see what this, in some ways, strange little reading that we have here in your word is saying to us still today. Open our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is an outline there in the welcome sheets for you, and also there'll be points on the screen. 3 points today, but the main one, the one we're going to be spending the most time on, is that one in the middle, Jesus Chooses, part one. But before we get to that kind of main one, I want us to notice something about Jesus praying. Jesus praying. So we begin this passage, we heard Edna read, in the midst of this time Jesus was spending teaching in Galilee, teaching and doing amazing things, sorry, in Galilee. Galilee is a part of what is now northern Israel. And in the midst of this great activity he'd been doing and all the attention that had been on him, we read verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. He spent the night praying to God. A number of times we've seen Jesus kind of withdraw from the crowds, retreat away from the crowds into prayer. And we've noticed that as we've read through the last few chapters of Luke's gospel, those of us who have been here previous weeks. It was his common practice to do this. But here it seems it's even more intense than usual. The word there is literally through the night he prayed. Through the night he prayed to God. This was an intense time of prayer. So why does he have this even more intense time of prayer than usual? Well, we'll see. We see it in verse 13. He was coming to a big decision time, a big point of action, choosing people whom we will see were going to become vital for his mission. And so he spends big time in prayer at this big moment. And I think there are at least a couple of things we need to see from this just as we move by it fairly quickly. First of all, it shows how big this moment was. This was a significant big moment. We don't want to miss that. It's not just any list of names. It's a significant one. That's the first thing. But secondly, I think there is a challenge here for us. Significant challenge. Because this person we see praying here, this is the certain person who was announced to us early in this gospel as the Son of the Most High and the Son of God. It's this person who we see praying here. This Son of God stops and invests significant time into prayer at a pivotal moment in his life. Now, if the Son of God does that, how much more do we need to do it? So I do want to ask us this morning, really early in this sermon, I want to ask us a pointed question. Do we follow our Lord on this? Do we pray at decision time or at significant turning points? Do we put serious time into prayer? Here's what I think our tendency is, certainly mine, when it's a big moment, very often there's a lot of activity around the big moment, or things are busy just as they've been busy for Jesus. And so the fact is, we tend to find ourselves too busy to pray, or too distracted to pray. How can I pray when I have this huge decision I have to think about? Or these things I have to look into to work out what to do? Or I've got all these things I have to get ready for the big move or the big change. How can I spend time praying? This week for me, the temptation has been there, and in fact I've fallen into it. We've got Snow Venture coming up, so a snow camp that a number of us helped lead in. And one of the other key leaders has had to pull out because his dad is seriously ill in England. So he's had to fly back to England. He's one of the key leaders. So David Thompson and I have had a lot extra on. And I have felt like I've had so much to do. I felt overwhelmed, swamped by it at times. And I found myself starting to resent the time I spend in prayer. I could be doing these other things. And at times I've realized, as I got to the end of the week, there was a bunch of things that I should have been praying for that I haven't even spent time praying for. Things I need to pray for this camp. I've got so much to do, I need to get on with things. But if Jesus needed to pray when things were very busy, it was a big moment, how much more do we? And with that, can I please just mention again, for those of us who are regulars here at 9 a.m, our prayer meetings. They happen the first Sunday of the month at 7:30. Sometimes they happen here at St. Nicholas, sometimes over at St. Saviour's. But to be completely honest, whether they're here or there, this congregation is very underrepresented. I love you dearly, but I do miss you on those evenings. I don't know why it is. It might be because it's cold in winter and hard to go out, although in summer it's still the case. It might be because we just want to keep our Sunday evenings to ourselves at home. We're tired. We know we're going to be tired the next day. I don't know what it is. But I do know this, and I've been re-challenged by Jesus this week. The Son of God devoted time to prayer. And therefore, surely as a church, we need to as well. But really, that's just an introduction to the heart of the passage. This verse there, where we see Jesus praying, is sort of leading into the heart of the passage, and that's what we reach now, where we see that Jesus chooses. And I've called this Jesus Chooses Part 1, because there's another side to his choosing, which we'll see very briefly at the end. But at the heart and the center of this passage is Jesus choosing these 12 apostles. Look at verse 13 with me again. Verse 13. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Then in verse 14, it goes on to list the names of these 12 that he called apostles. Now, as I said, the fact that Jesus prays through the night before choosing here shows us something of how significant this is. I don't know if you can get these 12 names on a t-shirt. There's an idea if anyone's an entrepreneur. I don't know if it'll sell or not. But it's a very significant list of names, much more so than John, Paul, George, and Ringo. Notice what happens there in verse 13. He calls his disciples to him. That's the big group. The disciples are the big group of followers who were people who were following him. And from them, from the disciples, he chooses 12. And he designates them, that is, he gives them the title, apostles. Gives them the title apostles. That word apostle, it just means a sent one, one who is sent by someone else. But when it's used here in this way, it's been given as a title. He designated them. He gave them the title apostles. It's a little bit like we might say someone is a master of something. He's master at this, some skill. But certain people have the title master. In martial arts, for instance, or in chefing nowadays, it becomes a title, master. This group of apostles, and perhaps it should be translated there with a big A as a title, they are a vitally special group for the story that Luke is telling us, for the history of Jesus. And actually, even though this is the first time in the gospel that they've been listed, We've heard of them before. Way back at the start of the gospel, in his very first paragraph, Luke told us that he was writing to give us what? Said a lot. Certainty. He's writing to give us certainty about this certain person we've been hearing about, Jesus. And the things that had been fulfilled about Jesus. Luke was writing to give us certainty about them. And the reason that he could give certainty was that he was basing what he said on the testimony of eyewitnesses. People who saw these things. And these eyewitnesses, Luke said, went on to become servants of the word. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. People who were like guardians carefully handing down this testimony of what they'd seen, which is the word about Jesus. This group of eyewitnesses is there also at the end of the gospel. They were there at the start. You fast forward to the end of the gospel, and Jesus has this group, this same group here, around him, and he tells them that they are witnesses of the things that have been fulfilled. His death and resurrection, his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, release of sin. So these witnesses are there at the start of the gospel, the end of the gospel. And then, in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, at the start of it, the same group of people have their names listed again as they begin their job of sharing this word, this witness, this testimony about what they'd seen of Jesus. They are so important. So when this list of names comes up, it's not a random or unimportant list. It's no phone book list. This is a list of names laid down for all time of the people who are going to be Jesus' authorized witnesses, the people he had chosen to carry his message out. Here were the ones that Jesus himself chose to be the guarantors of his message. They were the ones who were going to be with him and see what he did and hear and remember what he taught. And they were going to be with him and see what happened as he went to the cross and died, and see as he incredibly, almost unbelievably, rose to life again. These were the people who were with him, who touched him, who saw he was really risen, who doubted it for a start, and then saw it was true. And they heard him explain what it meant that he died and risen again. These 12 were the witnesses of all that. In some ways, they were kind of like a combination of an eyewitness in a court case who has seen things so they can testify to what actually happened. They can say what really happened because they've seen it. Combination of that and kind of a guardian of special knowledge, almost like a Jedi master or a martial arts master or something, who carefully passes on the knowledge in a way that avoids it being corrupted and corrects the students they're teaching. Because, of course, as this gospel was first preached, these 12 were around, and they were the guarantors of that message. They were the ones who had the authority to correct it. These eyewitnesses were going to be for Jesus something like that. And that's what he appointed them for. At this moment, he was actively choosing the ones that he would teach and prepare and allow to see everything that he was about to do. They were the ones he chose to tell his story, which means their story equals his story. The story of these apostles is his story. Now, that has a number of huge implications for us. Huge implications. First of all, this group of people that are listed here, they are irreplaceable. They could not be replaced. There are sometimes people around today who claim to be apostles. You may have heard people claim to be apostles. Maybe some of them are sent by God, and they're apostles in that small A sense. I don't know. But I do know that they are not big A apostles. Because this original group, mentioned here in our passage in Luke, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were around in his time, and they were never replaced. They have a unique authority to tell us what Jesus is or isn't like. They have the unique authority, these 12, to tell us what really happened with Jesus. Firstly, because they were there, so they can actually tell us. And secondly, because Jesus chose them to do that. He actively chose them. So whenever you hear someone say, and people have said it, scholars have said it, people in the church have said it, oh, actually, Jesus wasn't really like the guy we see in the Bible. He was actually more like this. He was actually more like that. Whenever you hear that, that's like me saying to the husband or wife of someone I've never met, oh, your husband or wife, you don't really know them. I know them. I can tell you all about them. No, I can't. That person who knew them and saw them and spent time with them is in a much better position than me to know what they're really like and what they really did. The apostles were like that for Jesus. They're in a much better position than anyone today to say what Jesus really did and what he was really like. So when you hear someone saying, oh, Jesus wasn't really like we see him in the Bible, please hear that for what it is. It's a deeply mistaken and actually quite arrogant claim. You might have noticed I just assumed something in what I said there. I assume that what we have in this book, in the Bible, is the apostles' testimony. I've assumed that what's written down here is what the apostles taught. And actually, that's right. The New Testament in particular, what we have here is the testimony of the apostles recorded for us. What they remembered and the story they told about Jesus recorded for us. There's been a lot of excellent, excellent work, including probably my favorite book I've ever read on the New Testament, that's been done on seeing how the apostles have influenced the New Testament so completely. In the last 20 or 30 years, that work particularly has been done. But the church has known it all the way through. We saw it, didn't we? What Luke was saying. Luke was very clear. His gospel was based on the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And that's the case for all the gospels. One or two of the gospels were probably written by the eyewitnesses themselves. And the others, like Luke, are based on eyewitness testimony collected together and written down from people who knew the eyewitnesses. And the letters in the New Testament, they're either written by the eyewitnesses themselves, including John and Peter from this list, or they're written by those who are closely associated with the eyewitnesses. These apostles, these eyewitnesses that Jesus himself chose to be his apostles, to tell his story, the ones he chose, are the ones whose testimony we find in the New Testament. So that means when we listen to them through the Bible, we're listening to Jesus. We're listening to the ones he chose to tell his story. We're listening, therefore, to him. And we're listening to those he chose to tell what his story means for us as well. Which also means, and this is where the pinch comes, if we refuse to listen to what they say in the Bible, or we ignore parts of what they're saying, we say, some of that's just time-bound, it's not timeless. Oh, Jesus, well, we don't accept that part. Well, then we're really refusing to listen to Jesus. It's almost like there's an ambassador to a country, you know, ambassador to some country, and that country rejects the ambassador and stops listening to them. They say, we're not going to listen to you anymore. What they're really doing is rejecting the nation that sent the ambassador in the first place. In the same way, but even more deeply because of the way Jesus chooses these people, if we reject the message of the apostles, we're rejecting Jesus. We must be clear on that. And of course, all this also means if we want to tell Jesus' story, the best way to do it is to share the apostles' story, to share the words they have left us. We tell Jesus' story best when we share the apostles' words, because their story is his story, told by those he chose to tell it. Sitting down and reading a gospel with someone, sharing that together, is a wonderful way to share Jesus, because we're then hearing the message of Jesus' chosen messengers. We're hearing it the way he wanted it to be heard. I wonder if you've done that. Have you ever sat down and read a gospel with someone? Would you do it? If not, why not? It's a wonderful thing to do. But also, lastly, on the implications of this big thing. If the apostles' story is Jesus' story, then I have to ask the question of us, has it become your story? Has it become your story? First of all, have you recognized that this story they tell is for you? This story of Jesus is God's story of the whole universe and of the one that he sent to bring us to him. He sent Jesus so that Jesus could bring us to him. And this is Jesus' story. He sent Jesus to die for us and rise again that we might have real life. Have you seen that this story is a story you can be part of? You need to be part of it. Have you seen that? If you have, Can I ask this? Is this how you think of your own story, your own life? When you think of your life, do you think of it as part of the story that they were telling, part of the apostles' story? Do you see that your life is now part of the story of Jesus? And your life is wonderfully defined and wonderfully connected to the big story of the universe because Jesus is at the heart of the big story of the universe. So what I mean to ask is, when you think your life over, when you think over what has happened in your life, or when you think over what you hope will happen in the future, or when you think about the story of your life, do you see it as part of this big story? As defined and guided and made sense of the story of Jesus the apostle told. If you see that, it will radically change the way you see your life. It will mean your life always has meaning. It's not just a little story of its own that kind of sits over there. It's actually part of a huge story of the universe. On our own, on their own, each of our lives in some ways is going to end up being insignificant. Things will pass, time will pass, we'll be forgotten. But when it's connected to the big story of the universe, your life will always have a significance under his story. And that'll change the way you live. It'll change the decisions you make, because you will know that each decision, what you do with your time, your money, where you live, what job you take, what you do with your retirement, how you raise your kids, influence you have on your grandkids, what you study, what sort of holidays you take, even whether you go to a prayer meeting on a Sunday night or not, all of that will be defined by the story of Jesus that the apostles told, and the way you've been swept up to be part of that big story. All of those things will have meaning because they're part of this big story. The story of Jesus, which is going out to the whole world with the message of forgiveness and release of sins, which is taking root even here in the south of Christchurch. Your life is part of that story. Is their story your story? Well, finally, and very briefly, Jesus chooses part two. Because there is another, almost darker side to Jesus choosing here, which ties in. At the end of the list, did you notice? The very end, at the end of verse 16, it says, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus chose Judas Iscariot as one of these 12 apostles. Judas, who would become the betrayer, the one who would betray him. And Luke has shown us that by choosing Luke has shown us that by choosing Judas, Jesus chose his fate. Even at this early stage. Because when Jesus chose Judas, it meant that he would live with, share food with, lie down and get up with, and take into his closest circle the one who was going to betray him and hand him over to death. In one sense, even here at this early point, by choosing Judas, Jesus was choosing to die for us. Even as he chose those who would tell his story, he chose that his story would involve his agonizing, lonely, betrayed death. And I mention that to close because it is another reason, a compelling reason, to listen to those who tell Jesus' story. It's another reason to make his story our story, because this is the story they told. The story we have here in the New Testament is the story of the one who chose to give himself up to death so that we might have true life. What a wonderful story, because it is of a wonderful Lord Jesus. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that we have the message that Jesus wants us to have, because we have it through the apostles he chose, and it's been recorded for us here in the scriptures. Help us to listen to his story. Help us to know his story. we pray his story would more and more become our story, and we'd see ourselves in light of his story. And we thank you that it is the story of the one who gave himself up to death so that we might live. We praise you for that in his name. Amen.